I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations, chapter number 4. As you're doing that, those kids who want to go to Disciple Town, you can slip out at this time. And the rest of you, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Lamentations, chapter number 4. I'll begin in verse number 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. God, there's things about our world, our history, that we'd rather not know. Just like there's things about our own hearts that we'd rather not face. But we need to. And this text exposes so much of that. It's a text that it's hard, it's weighty. Give us grace. Give us grace to see our hearts, that we might know yours. We pray this in the name of your Son, our only hope and Savior, even Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Ann Applebaum writes, "The starvation of the human body, once it begins, always follows the same course. In the first phase, the body consumes its stores of glucose. Feelings of extreme hunger set in, along with constant thoughts of food. In the second phase, which can last for several weeks, the body begins to consume its own fats, and the organism weakens drastically. In the third phase, the body devours its own proteins, cannibalizing tissues and muscles. Eventually, the skin becomes thin, the eyes become distended, the legs and belly swollen as extreme imbalances lead the body to retain water. Along the way, different kinds of diseases can hasten death." Anne wrote this in her remarkable book called Red Famine. It painfully and somberly tells the details of the forced starvation of 5 million Ukrainians at the hand of Stalin between the years 1931 and 1933. It's a hard book to read. But it's a necessary account if you want to understand Russia. And if you want to understand Ukraine, and you want to understand the relationship between those two countries, you need to understand the Holodomor that took place in 1931 to 1933. Well, Lamentations chapter 4, it is a hard text to read. It speaks of events that we would rather not think about, things we don't want to imagine. But if you're going to understand God and you're going to understand the gospel, these truths need to be part of your theology. This chapter is not in the Bible by accident. It's not an embarrassing passage for us. It's a hard passage, but not embarrassing. We don't treasure the gospel if we don't treasure and understand the cost of the gospel and understand our need. Just reading this poem, which chapter 4 is, it's obvious that the poet did not want to think about these events either. In fact, this particular poem feels like the poet is just trying to get his arms around what is it that has actually happened all around him. I remind you that historically, politically, militarily, what's taken place. Since Jerusalem and the nation of Judah did not fall into the hands of the Assyrian Empire, it became very tempting for the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in particular to think we are impervious to anybody else. And therefore, even though the Babylonians took over the Assyrians, they'll never come into our city walls. They'll never take over us. Even though Nebuchadnezzar showed up and slapped the city around a little bit, took Daniel and his friends and a few others back with him and made Jerusalem promise to be good, Jerusalem, a few years later, was feeling a little sassy and decided that she would rebel, not pay her taxes to Babylon anymore. In fact, allied herself with Egypt because she thought Egypt would be strong enough to defeat Babylon. Well, that didn't work out. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't let a province of his empire rebel, and so he brought in the forces, and he waged a scorched earth campaign against Judah, and now he has gathered his forces around the city of Jerusalem, and he is bringing in a suffocating siege. Inside the city of Jerusalem, there were two forces that were at work. First of all, there was the politically popular voices of the false prophets who were promising the king and promising the people that Jerusalem would stand. Jerusalem would never fall. That's what people wanted to hear. That is what they wanted to believe. Then you had guys like Jeremiah. They were the unpopular voice of the true prophets. They said Babylon was the hand of God's judgment, and it would be better for all of us if we would repent of our sin, we would submit ourselves to what God is doing. He is bringing in the Babylonians. We need to surrender ourselves to that. That was considered to be blasphemy by the false prophets. That was considered to be unloyal. That was considered to be, you know, destroying the morale of the city. And so the people refused. The king refused. And the refusal of the city to surrender only caused the pent-up fury of the Babylonians surrounding the city to get even hotter. And inside the city, the effects of the siege were getting worse and worse. And things went from hopeless to horrific. And the conditions became, even as we're reading about in this fourth poem, almost unspeakable. The poet is now writing of the results of the siege and the starvation and the aftermath of the fall of the city. Life for the city of Jerusalem has changed drastically. And things are not going to go back to normal for a very, very long time. And so the poet is trying to process, this is my life. This is the new norm. It's hard. And so you get the sense, particularly from the first 10 verses, the poet is just saying, I can't believe this is happening. This particular poem, the fourth chapter, is shorter than the previous three. Poet's trying to process what's happened in his own city. He's in a fog. He can't believe this is happening. Everywhere he looks, he sees misery. And that word misery is a good one-word description of this chapter, because it's a good one-word description of his life. This opening verse, verse number one, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street, is saying that everything that used to be valuable, everything that used to be beautiful is now trash and ugly. Nothing sparkles, nothing is attractive. There is nothing that is attractive to look at. It's like life in a Holocaust camp. There's absolutely nothing pleasant to look at. As you read these verses, what gets to the prophet most of all, it seems, is the same thing that gets to us, the children. They're not only victims of all of this, they are the most vulnerable. We're not merely looking at the power of the Babylonians and the sickening consequences of war. We are looking at the consequences in this chapter of rebellion against God, and the consequences of sin are sickening. And the consequences of sin always have collateral damage. And so often it's the children that are swept up in the consequences of the sin of the adults. Why are the consequences of sin so sickening? Because the nature of sin is so serious. And underneath this historical event of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, underneath all of this is an unmovable theological reality. Sin destroys. Sin causes deep loss. Deep scars. And what we read in the first 10 verses is how it just robs us. There's a loss of dignity, there's a loss of status, there's then the loss of civility and decency. First of all, we see the loss of dignity. Look at verse number 2. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots. The work of a potter's hand. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. When we read our local newspapers, we find that they're just the fullest stories of the athletic and the academic accomplishments of our kids. We love to read about our kids. When there's a kid in one of our schools that goes on to do well in a major university, and that kid does well at that university and ends up going on to the professional ranks. There is such a pride in the community for that. There's just something about our kids doing well that makes us feel good. But of course, the opposite is true. When something tragic happens to a kid, it feels as if our grief is even greater. The boys of Zion, the boys that Zion, Jerusalem, was so proud of, are now worth nothing. Starvation has become so bad that the little ones, sustained by nursing, are so dehydrated that their tongue is stuck to the roof of their mouth, while the pitiful children who go about begging get nothing. Children are to be protected. They are the most vulnerable ones in the time of war. Hunger kills them sooner than it does adults. And the starvation experienced by Jerusalem has resulted in the city turning its back on caring for its own children, because the kids are now viewed as being a liability. They're costing us food. So the city, which used to prize and champion its children, now lets them die. It's a loss of dignity. There's a loss of status. Verse 5, those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. And what you see is that the downfall and degradation has affected everyone. It is no discerner of persons. Even those who were used to the finer things in life, they have fallen the farthest and lost the most. The food snobs, with their refined palates and discriminating tastes, now find themselves scrounging for anything that is edible. They're not picky. The princes, those young men whose physical form was very easy on the eyes of the ladies, whose bodies adorned the front pages of the magazines, if they had those in those days, they're now darkened by the dying process. Verse 8 speaks of their skin, once smooth and silky, now dry like tissue paper that is easily torn and falls off the bones. Everyone is starving. Everyone is gruesomely ugly. The famine has put everyone at the same level. And what the poet does is he comments that death by starvation is so much worse than a sudden death by fire, like consumed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or even by the sword, which is war. It was actually part of Babylon's cruelty to not kill everyone, but to allow vast amounts of people to die over time, and in that process turn on one another and kill one another. Why expend the energy killing your enemy when you can just watch and let your enemy do it to itself? The loss of dignity and the loss of status brought a loss of civility and decency. I didn't want to read verse 10. Nobody does. I think it's the hardest verse in the whole book to read. Young mothers who cared for, provided for their children, now consider them expendable and are guilty of cannibalizing. And we who, for the most part, only concern ourselves with what we will eat or where we will eat, not if we will eat, cannot imagine this scene. And neither could the poet a few months earlier. When you read accounts of disaster, what you hear people do is blame God. That's one of the themes of this book. God, where are you? Why have you allowed this? Don't you care? You get that from members of your family, coworkers.
How can you believe in a God who allows such things to happen? And what those comments do is they actually reveal how little we know about God and how little, therefore, we are able to discern about our situation. All of this misery, all of this degradation is the result of people rebelling against God. We read earlier in the service, Psalm 103, the Lord is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. But the fact that he is slow to anger doesn't mean that he won't get there. The fact that he is an infinitely righteous God means that sin has offended his righteousness. God takes your sin so much more seriously than you do. We find ourselves within the church often casually saying, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died for my sins. I don't know that we realize what that means. Look at the consequences of sin through the eyes of the poet. What do you see? You see the result of what happens when people sin and sin and sin and sin and act like they'll never get caught, act like sin is not really that big of a deal, act like forgiveness is cheap. And what did God do? He withdrew his grace from Jerusalem. He said, you want me out of your life? I'll get out of your life. And he allowed the natural consequences of evil to be unleashed, and he didn't stop it. If you are in rebellion to God, God is not safe. I have to tell you that. If we never talk about that, if we never inform people about the severity of God's wrath, we are in reality defaming God. A domesticated God whom we can train to fetch, roll over, beg, is not God. To the rebellious, God is not safe. What has happened to Jerusalem is shocking on two levels. The poet is saying, I can't believe that this has happened, because he is witnessing something that he knew, something that he believed in, but to see it firsthand is terrifying. And that is, the righteous wrath of God is terrifying. But there's more. The consequences are so stunning because nobody believed that this was actually possible, that this was, that God would actually do what he warned he would do. Well, that brings us to the next section of this poem, because the reality of the consequences finally begins to expose why this has happened. Point number two. The poet is saying our sins have caught up to us. Look at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God warned that these exact things would happen if his people would rebel and not repent. His warnings were intended to keep his people from sin. But the people, like little kids, kept pushing the boundaries, kept seeing how far they can go, how much they can get away with. And just like, keep pushing mom. And over time, they concluded that they can get away with things. They were special. They could always talk their way out of it. They could always find an excuse. They were the people of God, right? They were the exception to the rule. And if you would have told these same people, the day is going to come when you're going to be killing each other for food,
You're going to be living like animals. They would have said to you, what most people would say in response to that, I would never do such a thing. That's what we think. It's like the man who says, okay, I got a little temper. I lose my cool once in a while, but I would never hit my wife. I would never slap my kid. There's a line I will never cross. And he really believes it. Because that is a line that he won't cross today. But sinful anger does not play nice. And it does not play by the rules. And it doesn't care about your lines. Sinful anger is aggressive. And the person who thinks I would never do that is kidding himself. These people lived as if, hey, we can handle this. But when we are dismissive of our sin, we are already owned by it. It's like the girl who says, it's just innocent flirting. I would never cheat on my husband. It's just that this other guy makes me feel pretty. He just makes me feel alive, easy to talk to. I've forgotten how much I like that. But I promise you, it won't go anywhere. We're just old friends. And it won't go anywhere today. But insecurity and dissatisfaction and living for the approval of others doesn't play by the rules. And it doesn't care what lines you draw. The very thing that you swore you would never be that woman, is the woman that sin will make you to be. Your sin will catch you. Those of you who are looking at porn, and you're telling yourself, I can stop anytime I want. Why don't you? Why don't you stop? Why don't you stop for good? Because when you say, I can stop anytime I want, you are saying you are in control. You are claiming to be more powerful than sin. You are not in control. Sin is bigger than you. Sin will catch you. Are there other things I would rather speak on? Absolutely. But beloved, I have to tell you this. I have to preach this to you. And to myself, what happened to Israel was the fact that most of her prophets refused to tell her the truth about the seriousness of her sin. In fact, verse 13, this happened. This was for the sins of her prophets. Israel and Judah were full of prophets who preached a health and wealth prosperity message. Her priests turned their position of spiritual care into amassing power and fame and influence. And instead of serving the people, they serve themselves. And when you serve yourself, you will change the message to please your audience instead of being faithful to God. So that we're clear, no one can legitimately blame this catastrophe on God. This is the result, yes, of God's wrath, but God had to respond to sin. If God is good, he will hate evil. If God is loving, he will not love evil.
God is serious about his word. He will do what he says. The love of God is not mushy. It is costly. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave him to be rejected. He gave him to be scorned. He gave him to be beaten. He gave him to be crowned with a thorn and have spikes driven through his hands and feet, because God responded to the costliness of our sin with the costly death of his son. That is love. God's love is costly because God's wrath against our sin is immense. And so what I want you to see in this chapter is that either you will pay for your sin, which will destroy you, or you will repent and turn to Christ, and he pays for your sin, which will save you. Amen. The poet isn't done shaking his head. Point number three. In verses 17 through 20, he basically says, we don't know where to turn now. It's like a nation is trying to figure out what just happened to us. There's a debriefing, there's an analysis that's taking place. The poet correctly identified that the spiritual leaders of the nation betrayed the people, telling them what they wanted to hear instead of telling them what they needed to hear. One of the things that I mentioned, the people wanted to hear, is people assuring them, Babylon cannot defeat us. God would never allow it to happen. Prophets like Jeremiah, who pleaded with the people to turn from their sins and turn back to Yahweh, recognized the hand of Babylon as the hand of God's judgment. But when the people rebelled against that and tried to make Egypt their savior, what they were saying is, God, we're not going to go your way. We're going to find our own solution to this problem. We don't need you, God. And what the poet is doing in this section is he is analyzing all of that. He is reminding everyone that the result of trying to fix your own problems is an unmitigated disaster. Look at verse number 20. Verse 20 is speaking of the king. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. We trusted our king, the one of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. He's going to take care of us. He will protect us. When the king bailed on them and ran for his life and was captured, Zedekiah, now they realize we got no one to protect us now. All along, it was God who said, this is going to happen if you keep running down the path of sin. You see, the judgment that God ordains is designed to change us. The judgment that God brings is designed to drive us to where we ought to be all along, and that is trusting him. God doesn't bring about judgment so that he can just do some divine venting and feel better because he blew off some steam. God provides warnings, and if we don't heed the warnings, then what he warned would happen. And when it happens, people want to blame God. How come God let me be unfaithful to my wife? How come God allowed those double stuffed Oreos to be on sale? He knew that I would buy them and just eat the whole container, right? Don't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for your sin. It did not work for Adam, who wanted to blame God for putting Eve there. It didn't work for Eve, who wanted to blame God for putting the serpent there. God is sovereign. And he will never apologize for that. And we are responsible. And we have to own them. And to the degree that we dismiss our sin and try to push it off on God, we are owned by it. But to the degree that we own our sin and confess it, we are set free. And our confession opens the floodgates of mercy. First 20 verses of this poem are hard. The poem doesn't end there. Just as Lamentations is not the last book of the Bible, there is a hint, there is a powerful hint in these last two verses, which I've entitled, number four, "The Cup Shall Pass." It comes right out of verse 21, "The Cup Shall Pass." These last two verses are amazing. We're going to camp out here for the remainder of the sermon, because there's a lot that's packed in to these two verses. Let me give you a little bit of historical context. The Edomites were the people of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Israel and Edom, the Israelites and the Edomites, they were related. They were kin. Instead of helping Israel when the Babylonians came in, Edom not only rejoiced, she joined forces in order to help out with the raping and plundering of everything. It only added another level to the misery. Now comes this warning and the promise, and the warning is veiled in sarcasm. Look at verse 21. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz." In other words, go get drunk. Go party. Go party your brains out and celebrate our demise. Because here's what happens when you get drunk. You do stupid things, like taking off all your clothes and exposing yourself. And when you do this, it will be a preview of what is going to happen to you in reality. Today, you will drink some wine, but the day is coming when you will drink the cup of God's wrath. And on that day, you will be totally exposed and destroyed. And what the poet is saying on behalf of the people of Judah, he is saying, we have had the cup of wrath and we are devastated. But for us, the cup will pass. We will not be completely destroyed. For you, the cup won't pass. And you will be destroyed. And so today, you can travel to the Middle East. And you can go to the capital city of Judah. You can go to Jerusalem. And you can go to Petra. And the comparison between the two, there is no Edom any longer. But this historical reality is more than a prediction and a warning. It points to a greater reality. It points to the gospel. And these verses also speak of the future of two different kinds of people. There's the people of God who no longer are drinking the cup of wrath,
And number two, the people who suffer the wrath of God, who like a drunk, live in a stupor under its wrath. So let me read verses 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass, and you shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. Verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. And what this text is doing is it's pointing to a fork in the road. You can either be a person who pays for your own sin, which you can't handle, or you will be one who lives under the payment of another, who can say, the wrath has been accomplished. For people who reject God, they suffer the cup of God's wrath, and for them there's no hope. But for the people who turn to God, they find that the cup of wrath has already been taken. It has been taken by Christ, whose death in our place was when he absorbed the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us. Which road you take determines where you end up. Who do you trust? Who do you serve? Who do you love? Who do you worship? Will you bow your head with me? Beloved, I recognize that we live in a culture that is not only just extremely sinful, but as a result, anyone who seeks to live with a biblical conscience is mocked. Even within the church, a person who's just serious about God can feel alienation from others. And they're not the problem. So we get so casual about sin. And while texts like these are hard to read, they are necessary for us to reset the dial. Let's not be quick to run away from these passages. Let's ask ourselves, what have I become casual about in my own life that God is not casual about? What am I tolerating that God does not tolerate? What am I making excuses for that God doesn't make excuses for? Will you name those to God? Will you repent? Will you? Will you turn away from them right now? Will you embrace the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was raised for our justification, He paid for our sins by His death on the cross? Will you embrace that? Lord, we see in the story of Israel and Judah, our own biography, we are also grateful. That you came to seek and save those who are lost. And that's us. We need you. We need you. We cannot save ourselves. We need you. Help us to embrace that. In Jesus' name, amen.